The sermon text today comes from chapter 1 of Luke's letter to the early church entitled Acts, beginning in verse 1. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever.
Let's pray together. Well, Father, I pray now for a heart like the little boy Samuel to be formed by your grace in each of us. For though the matters we'll talk about this morning are weighty, the need that we have is no more clearly expressed than in what he said to you there in the temple. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So, Father, I ask that you would speak. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would speak to your bride this morning. We know you have. We know your word is living and active. We know you are not silent. You yourself, O Master, are the very word of God, the one through whom the Father has spoken in these last days. So we know you will not be silent. But would you grant, O King, that we would present ourselves to you as your servants, and that because you are our King and we are your servants, that we would be eager to hear. How we pray that you would open ears even today. You who are the one who made the seeing eye and the hearing ear, will you now enable your children to see and hear the very kingdom of heaven in this place? And I pray particularly for those not yet your children, those not yet your people, but to whom you hold out the promise through your work, Lord Jesus, that they might become your people. I pray that you would shine today as we look at the book of Acts, and that you would stand forth from this, the word which pays tribute to you, and that you would act savingly and show your mighty right arm is ready to save any and all who will come to you. I pray in your mighty name. Amen. Well, I've been looking forward to preaching on Acts for about 9 months. And you thought you were tired of the book of Hebrews. No, kidding. This series is the first sermon in a series on the book of Acts, and we're embarking on it this morning, and I know God is going to do amazing things through this book, because wherever this book is engaged by Christians, it turns them upside down, and we need a little of that. We probably need a lot of that, and I saw this happening in our life group last year. We spent the whole year studying the book of Acts, and I know some of you are in BSF, and you're about to go off in the book of Acts. You are not going to live the same way. Your year is going to be a year that you remember. If you will submit yourself to the book of Acts and God's message in it, you will be a different person. And your view of the church will be different. And your view of the world will be different. And your view of the Bible will be different. And your view of the local church here, not worldwide, but here in this room and in these relationships will be forever changed. And so I just am so expectant and hopeful that our King will come and he will use this book to wield
his agenda in our midst very graciously and very powerfully. So I am thrilled that as we begin this book, and I know some of you are doing math, you're saying Hebrews was 13 chapters, Acts is 28. The difference is Acts is a narrative book and Hebrews is an epistle that is an argument-based book, so I'm not going to give you any estimates. But what I want to do this morning is I want to make the case for you. I just have a very simple agenda. I want to persuade you that it is worth our while and your while to spend more than a little while on this book together and to be thinking about it. And I want to do that by emphasizing the importance of the book of Acts in three different spheres. First, the sphere of the Bible and our understanding of the Bible, Acts' placement in the Bible. Second, the importance of Acts to understanding our world. And I mean the early 21st century in which we find ourselves. What does Acts have to say to us about the world in which we live, and how, if at all, does God offer or hold himself out to equip us to engage and understand the world we live in? That's an important question. You ought to be thinking about that. And then finally, the final sphere where this book is going to be so important that I want to consider with you this morning is the sphere of our local church. Acts is the right book for such a time as this at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, and I want to reflect with you on several reasons for that. So first, let's just go to the Bible. Let's just talk about where Acts is in the Bible. I had a professor in seminary who taught me a very good question, which was, whenever you begin to study a book in the Bible, always ask this question before you do anything else. If this book were not in the canon of Scripture, what would you be missing? In other words, what unique contribution does this book make that enables you to understand the rest of the span of the Bible's message? And when you come to the book of Acts, that is a huge answer to consider. Because just think about where Acts is physically in the New Testament. Between the end of John's Gospel and the beginning of Romans. If you took Acts out, right, you'd go straight from John 21:25 to Romans 1. Now, that would be a very jarring transition if you didn't have the book of Acts. Because you'd get to Romans 1:1 and you'd say, I don't understand this. Paul, an apostle, who's that? Right? I mean, who's this Paul guy? Where did he come from? None of the Gospels talk about an apostle named Paul. And Paul would be fairly critical. His ministry, his calling, his apostolic credentials, more than fairly critical, I was being facetious, they're utterly essential to your understanding of the rest of the New Testament. I mean, just think about how much happens between John 21:25 and Romans 1:1. A lot. Let's think. We'll get to Paul here a little bit more in a second. But first, just think about the disciples. I mean, the world of the disciples is very different between the end of John's Gospel and moving into the epistles. How do the disciples get transformed from these bewildered, cowardly, just like us? I'm not beating them up any more than I beat myself up. If we were in their spot, we probably would have deserted long before they did. But let's remember where they were. They don't really get it. There isn't a lot of power in their lives. The same lessons over and over and over again. That's the best you can say about them. The worst that you can say about them is that they deserted their king at the moment of his greatest need, and that they were ashamed of his gospel, and that they didn't believe the resurrection. How do you get from point A there to disciples who are now apostles, who are willing to endure whatever suffering may come so that they may proclaim the name of Christ? How do you explain that? That's an important question to know the answer to. Acts gives us the answer. Let's go back to Paul. Who's this Paul guy? If you don't know who Paul is, and you don't have a firm basis for understanding what his credentials are as an apostle on equal footing with the other 11 or 12, you're going to miss a whole lot of gospel truth, are you not? Your New Testament is going to get a lot smaller. If you don't understand Paul's conversion, if you don't understand the mission that Christ gave to him, you have no way to explain how, in the space of less than 30 years, you go from a small band of people in Jerusalem who are defeated, and this ought to send chills down your spine. A small band of defeated, scattered people on the fringes of the Roman Empire, to go from that to a movement of churches being planted such that in the capital of the most pagan, anti-God empire in the world, there is now a network of churches. Now, how do you explain that in 30 years? How do you explain how those churches came to be? You got to understand the ministry of Paul. You've got to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's being deputized and sent and empowered. And Barnabas, and yes, even John Mark, sent away from Jerusalem into the nation so that by the time you get to the late 40s, there is a church in in Rome. That is astonishing. How about the inclusion of Gentiles in the church? Would you have, and that ought to be important to you, we take it for granted that we deserve to be members of the covenants of God's grace. And God has made it plain all along that Gentiles are grafted in and that we are not the natural branches. We have no right to be included in God's covenant. It is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, we ought to marvel that we have a Jewish Savior. And that to become a Christian means that you have to become a Jew. We ought to be shocked by that more, and we ought to be a lot less anti-Semitic than we are. How do you explain God's purpose of including the Gentiles? One of the things that the book of Acts gives us so powerfully is a very clear picture that from the very beginning, I know some of you have sat under dispensational teaching and you've been taught that the church is a parenthesis and is a plan B. That is destructive. It is unbiblical. It's not true. Junk it. It is anti-gospel. It is unscriptural. Have I made myself clear? And you can't hold to that theology and read the book of Acts. Because the way the gospel is preached in the book of Acts is very clearly, God shows us from His Word that from the very beginning, God's plan was to include all the nations, but that He was going to do it through Israel. And the book of Acts helps us understand Israel's relationship to the world. Israel is not intended biblically to be a drain toward which everything flows in history, regardless of what you see on TV or read in books. Everything is not supposed to flow toward Jerusalem. The plan is that everything would flow from Jerusalem to the nations, that Jerusalem would be a life-giving fountain overflowing with life. Not that everything would lead there. And we see that illustrated in the book of Acts. That is so critical. And so it helps us understand when we see that trajectory in the book of Acts, it helps us understand that God's plan is to make the whole earth His temple. Not some puny little building in Jerusalem. God has way bigger designs in redemptive history than to take back Palestine. Hello! Don't shrink His purposes down. The book of Acts will help you not do that. It is a glorious gift. And God's going to build the temple. He's not, well, he's doing it right now. He's building it in this room. He's building it in every nation. And he doesn't do it with mortar and stone. He does it with living stones, with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. And he's assembling this global dwelling of God in the Spirit. And the book of Acts shows us that he's doing that as we see the gospel penetrate. And that is so exciting to see. And that really brings us to the last good thing that Acts helps us with. Well, second to last thing. And that is the Holy Spirit. If you didn't have the book of Acts, you wouldn't really know how it is that Jesus kept his promise to be personally present with his church and to be powerfully present after his ascension. Right? I mean, he makes some pretty strong promises in the Gospel of John. In chapter 14, he says, verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, where is he? How does he keep that promise? Did he not know he was going to be crucified? Did he not know he was going to ascend to the Father's right hand in heaven? How is he going to keep that promise? Holy Spirit. How does he keep the promise that the Helper will come? How would we know that? You know, if you just have the rest of the epistles in the New Testament, you won't really know the story of how Jesus kept his promise. And it's important to know that Jesus keeps his promises. And Acts will help us to understand the Holy Spirit. What a glorious journey chapter 2 will be for us. And then finally, what's the link between Jesus and the apostles' message? Because, you know, if you didn't have the book of Acts, you go from the Gospels to Rome. Romans, right? You go from Jesus' teaching now to the apostles' teaching. Well, you ought to ask the question, what's the authority of those apostles to speak in the name of Jesus Christ? How come their word is God's word? That is an important question to consider. And that is one of the questions that Acts gives us the answer to. So, Acts is utterly critical to understanding the Bible. It's also essential to an accurate understanding of our world. And this is one of my passions as a Christian and particularly as a pastor, and it is to lay out wherever I can what the Christian worldview, what the biblical worldview has for implications about how we live. You see, Christianity isn't just some formula you believe. What we'll see again and again in the book of Acts, and we saw it a little bit as we were looking even at the sluggard's field, is that there is a worldview, there is a structure of thought that goes with conversion. There is a way of understanding the world out there and in here. There is a new way of understanding history. After a conversion, you cannot look at human history in the same way. You will see different truths. You will understand things beneath the surface that unbelievers cannot understand. And so, Acts is very important when it comes to this question of understanding our world. And this is a question you ought to be asking. You ought to be asking the question, what in the world does the book of Acts have to do with a post-9/11 world? I mean, last week, right? The hurricanes hadn't intervened. You would have heard this message the day after the third anniversary of 9/11. But it's 8 days ago, so you can remember. We should be asking the question and testing God's word again and again. What does this book have to say to us as we live in a post-9/11 world? Because the world is very different in a lot of ways. It's also exactly the same in most ways. We just see it more clearly. And that's what makes the difference. But we live differently than we used to before 9/11. And what does Acts have to say to and about our world? I mean, just think about what's in the book of Acts. I mean, what in the world do Pentecost, the life of the early church, the selection of the first deacons, the conversion of Saul, the conversion of Lydia, the first convert in Europe, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, the imprisonment of the apostles, what do those things have to do with a post-9/11 world? What does the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7 and James in chapter 12. What do those have to do with us when we live in this world where we now have a Department of Homeland Security and where we know people who've been to Iraq? What does it have to do? What in the world does the conversion of the Samaritans have to do with people like us who live in a world where, did you see this last week about the hijackings that took place in Russia a few weeks ago? And those two planes blew up at the same time. Did you read that the way the second woman got on the plane? They both had been stopped and identified. Everybody knew they were Chechens, so they went, even in Russia, they got through, they went to a security screen. And they got higher scrutiny. And the second woman was able, they identified them as potential terrorists. The second woman bribed her way onto the plane for $34. Does Acts have anything to say to a world where stuff like that happens? Oh, man. Does it ever? You see, what Acts reminds us is that the world really is, I mean, there's a sense in which the book of Acts does agree with our cultural consensus. Right now, the world is about conflict. We're thinking about conflict, aren't we? We're thinking about it a lot. We're also thinking about conquest. There seems to be a heightened awareness of a friction between two big systems, right? And that's a good thing to bring into focus. The problem is this. Acts comes to a very different conclusion from our cultural consensus on the nature of that conflict and on the right prescription to respond to that conflict. So it's good, and 9/11 has been helpful in some ways to waken us out of a stupor and a naivete as we think about human history. That's a good thing. You should thank God for that. I would much rather transact real life than la-la land life. Wouldn't you? So what does Acts help us do? Well, Acts, for one thing, helps us reach an accurate diagnosis of what's really going on in the world. And you see, the main issue in the world, if you listen to media, you would think that, or you read the newspapers, you'd think that the main problem in the world right now is that there is this collision, that there's an alienation at the heart of history, and the real formative, shaping, guiding alienation at the heart of history is the gap right now between the Middle East, the Islamic, the world of Islam, and the liberal democracy that is championed by the West. And Acts says, that is so shallow. That is such feeble analysis. That is so superficial. Acts won't let you get away with that kind of feeble analysis. Now, that conflict exists. Don't get me wrong. That conflict exists. But what Acts is going to teach us is that that conflict is symptomatic of something deeper. Okay? So if you just want to deal with what's on the surface, don't come to church for about 3 years. But if you really want to listen to what God has to say in His Word about the real shaping force of history, will come and study the book of Acts with us. Because it's very important not to get that wrong. See, like the rest of the Bible, and this is not, it's not just true of the book of Acts, it's true of the whole Bible, but Acts really brings you into focus. Like the rest of the Bible, what Acts does is it leads us to look deeper. It leads us to look beneath the surface of the tidal waves in history. There are some big tidal waves in history right now. But you know, tidal waves don't come from nowhere. They have causes. And if you want to understand a tidal wave, you can either fly a helicopter over the beach after it hits the shore, or you can look beneath the surface to the eruption or the earthquake way, 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 way down that gives rise to the tidal wave. And Acts takes us down to look at that earthquake. And that earthquake is this, that the shaping alienation in history, the driving force of history, is not between East and West. It is between sinful man and God. And Acts brings us back again and again and again to that core, central, dominant, shaping, preeminent conflict in history. And what Acts teaches us is that everything that we encounter is a function of that reality and God's response to that reality in Jesus Christ. What Acts does is it gives us not just a diagnosis, but it also gives us a prescription. And Acts reminds us that there's only one prescription. There's only one. Now, again, this is risky in an election year. And I'm going to read you something from the 9/11 Commission report. I have absolutely no political agenda here, so don't misinterpret me. You see, what's important to see is what I want to share with you is how the world responds to that diagnosis. In other words, if we're going to consider Acts prescription for how you respond to a world that is so full of tidal waves of conflict and conquest, and if that's how the world is, then how does the world respond to that reality if it doesn't acknowledge that the real fundamental shaping truth is the alienation that exists between sinful man and the God of the universe who is holy? If you get the diagnosis wrong, how good is your prescription going to be? It's going to be shallow. Now, I don't expect the 9/11 Commission to come up with perfect answers, okay? But did any of you read this? I didn't read the whole thing. But I'll tell you, when the world sees a problem and then gives you a prescription, I want to know. Because I want to see how inadequate the non-biblical response to the reality of evil in the world is. That matters to me. Because then I can have a conversation with somebody. And so I got the 9/11 Commission report, and the whole first part of the 9/11 Commission report is what happened. We all know what happened at some level. The second part of the report is what I was interested in. What should we do? What should we do in light of that reality? And that part has two sections. What we do internally, like changing your life at the airport and, you know, the FBI being able to tap things and all that kind of stuff. But there's a section of those recommendations entitled this: engage the struggle of ideas. Here's where the meat is. In short, the United States has to help defeat an ideology, not just a group of people. That's a huge insight. That what the issue is thought structures. See, and what that means is that they catch Osama bin Laden, they catch all those guys, doesn't matter. The thought structure is still on the loose. So that's what we've got to fight. How can the United States and its friends help moderate Muslims combat the extremist ideas? And here's what the recommendation. America, or to Muslim parents, terrorists like bin Laden have nothing to offer their children but visions of violence and death. America and its friends have a crucial advantage. We can offer these parents a vision that might give their children a better future. If we heed the views of thoughtful leaders in the Arab and Muslim world, a moderate consensus can be found. Now, what's the vision? I want to know what the vision is that will change people's lives. Don't you? I want to know. The vision of the future should stress life over death. Okay, I like that so far. Individual, educational, and economic opportunity. Period. This vision includes widespread political participation and contempt for indiscriminate violence. It includes respect for the rule of law, openness in discussing differences, and tolerance for opposing points of view.
Unless, of course, they're evangelical and biblically oriented. Right? Now, do you hear? That's the best the government can do, friends. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these policies. Do not misunderstand me. I am not saying there's anything wrong with those policies. Those are good policies. But you know something? My worldview as a Christian absolutely prevents me from having any confidence in the sufficiency of those policies. Right? That ain't going to fix it. You're just swimming on the surface there, because the real issue is not that they don't have Levi's jeans. It's not that their literacy rate is too low. Those things are symptomatic of a deeper alienation, and the book of Acts will force us to look at that. Yes, Acts agrees that the issue in the world is conflict, and the issue in the world is conquest, but it's a different kind of conflict, and it's a different kind of conquest. The conflict in the world is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And the book of Acts is about the kingdom of God expanding. Look at chapter 1, the text that Jim read. Look at what Jesus talks about in verse 3. When Luke summarizes this, and we'll look at Luke more next week, who is Luke and why we should trust him. Notice what he talks to his apostles about. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Now, that's a long time with the risen Lord. What's he talking about? Don't you want to know? I want to know what he's talking about. Because that's a pretty important period of time, right? I mean, he does not have time to waste. So whatever it is that he's going to talk about, whatever the summary statement is for those 40 days he spends with his disciples, through whom he's going to turn the whole world upside down, by the way, what is it that he's putting into them in those 40 days that is going to set them out loose in the world and turn it upside down? Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. See that? Now go to chapter 28, which was the last chapter. Don't get your hopes up. We're not going to be there for a while, so I thought I'd give you a preview. Go to chapter 28. Acts ends in Rome with Paul ministering in Rome. Verse 31, last verse in the book. We'll start at verse 30. And he, that's Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. See, Acts says, you're right, world, you're about half right. We need to talk about conflict. We need to think about it. We need to think about conquest. But the conquest that should shape us is the conquest of the kingdom of God. And what we're going to see in the book of Acts is that every single culture, including our own, this is not just about over there. This is about us. Every culture has certain cherished, treasured idols that need to be unmasked and revealed to be the false gods that they are. And it is the church's privilege to go into the world, to enter those cultures, to penetrate those cultures with the gospel, and to say, see the difference between your false god and the living God who created all things? That's what the church is supposed to do. That's who we're supposed to be. And that's what preaching and declaring the kingdom of God is all about. So it's not just about overseas. It's about our culture as well. Okay, let's talk about Acts in our church. Acts, for such a time as this at IPC, utterly important, I think, to the life of our church. And there are two things I want to focus on. First, what I'll call a tendency that we have toward practical deism, and I'll define that in a second. And the second is, there's a vision for the life of a church that is given in the book of Acts that is so attractive, and I want to show that to you from chapter 16. It's not where people ordinarily go, but this has just so captivated me that I want to share it with you and lay it before you. And then I want to close with some prayer requests. First of all, what is a practical deism? And did you even know you were guilty of that? See, the book of Acts, the one thing you can't say about the book of Acts is that God doesn't do much in this book.
Man, he is highly active in this book, isn't he? He's doing stuff all the time. The book of Acts is this whirlwind tour through all these mighty demonstrations of his power in the world as the gospel advances, as it breaks out of Jerusalem and advances to the ends of the earth. And God does so much. But you know what practical deism is? You've heard of the phrase deism before, right? Deism is a view where you believe in God and you essentially believe that once he created the world and he set up rules because he's a very organized God and loves order, he set up rules and then he got the universe so it was self-sustaining and then he basically pushes it to the side and leaves it alone to kind of operate on its own. That view was very popular during the Enlightenment, right? You know what's attractive about that view? You can have a view of order and coherence, and you can get that, at least theoretically, without God. That's a great view if you want to believe in a stable universe, but don't really want to deal with the God issue, right? He's just a great watchmaker. This is a great watch. I love this watch. I don't want a relationship with a watchmaker. Now, on paper, none of us would say we believe in that kind of God, right? On paper. But we sure live like that, don't we? Do we really have a high sense of expectancy that God is, a high sense of expectancy that God is going to meet with us, that he's going to do things, that he's going to answer prayer, that he's going to convert people who are the most unlikely people to be converted? Why is it that when I and Maria talk about neighbors and people in our neighborhood, why is it that I instinctively have a higher sense of the probability of certain neighbors being converted than I do other neighbors? Why is that? Why do I have a gut reaction that says they're probably a more likely candidate than those people? Why do I assume that the Soviet Jews who live just down the street from me are more of a long shot than the very lukewarm Methodists down the street? Why do I assume that? It's because I don't believe in God. I guess not. I don't believe as I should, as he is worthy of having me believe, that he is poised. So practical deism is a tendency, I think it's not just my problem. I think we all have this problem where we will have paper beliefs that we touch again on Sunday morning, but then when we live during the rest of the week, we essentially function like either he's not there, he's not inclined to act powerfully, his promises are maybe, they're kind of relevant and they're valuable. I know they're God's. But do we really live poised on tiptoe in our lives waiting for God to act? See, Acts is going to teach us how to do that. Now, let me give you an illustration that I shared with the men yesterday at the breakfast. Acts is written by Luke. And Luke wrote a two-volume work. And his two-volume work, volume one is the book that we call the Gospel according to Luke. And volume two is the book that we call Acts. Okay? Now, originally, those two books were one book, two-volume work. But in the early church, they separated those two volumes. Why? Well, there was a desire for the fourfold gospel to be together, for all four gospels to be together in one collection. So if you look at the history of the manuscripts, you can see that there were collections of gospel, of the four gospels being circulated through the early church and copied. So Luke's gospel was separated from what we now call the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, that volume 2 work, was put together with Paul's letters, and a collection of Paul's letters is circulated, and that makes sense because Acts helps us understand the ministry of Paul. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except it makes it harder to see one of Luke's very important purposes, and that is this. Luke, by putting these two works together, one of the things he wants to show us is that the ministry of Jesus Christ, the personal ministry of Jesus Christ, which he exercises through his personal presence and his personal power does not end when he ascends into heaven. In fact, the book of Acts, we're going to see next week, is all about what Jesus does. The title Acts of the Apostles is not the title God gave to that book. They are the acts of Jesus Christ. Now that's important for us to see, because we are in danger, I think, each of us, of missing that same reality in our lives. That, you know, we think about what Jesus did in the past, that's the Gospels, and now, okay, that his ministry ended, he's handed the baton off to the apostles, and now we get into phase two of the ministry, and the rest of the Christian life is about doing what he told us, and we'll look forward to the future, we'll look with gratitude to the past, but in the present, where is he? My friends, how would it affect you if when you woke up in the morning, and I asked the men this question, how would it affect you, how would it change things if when you woke up in the morning, you knew that when you went out into the living room, Jesus Christ personally was going to be present there waiting for you, ready and desiring to teach you, to meet with you, to hear you tell all the troubles of your heart? Did that change the way you thought about personal, devotional time? Yeah, it would. And he is there. Would it change the way that you thought about being in a life group or a discipleship team if you knew that Jesus Christ personally was the leader of that group? Well, he is. Would it change the way you listen to a brother or sister tell you the troubles of their heart if you knew that that was the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to you? Well, it is. Would it change the way that you approached worship if you knew that Jesus Christ personally was going to be the worship leader on Sunday morning? He is. Would it change your prayer life to realize that as you kneel or as you sit at the table and you're weary and you don't have the energy to pray, would it make a difference to you to realize that Jesus Christ was personally in the room with you? Well, he is. And what about evangelism? What if you knew that in every hard conversation with an unbeliever that you're a little bit afraid of, what if you knew and realized that you were never going to go into that conversation alone, but that Jesus Christ himself would be there by his Spirit and by his word? Did that change your approach? Well, he is. Friends, Jesus Christ is in this room. Jesus Christ is not an absentee king of any of his people. And Acts will help us to remember that. And I've gone over my time. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you chapter 16, verse 5. And then what I was going to share with you in the conclusion, I will put in this the newsletter that will go out this week. Prayer requests. Some suggestions for how to pray through Acts. And for yourself and for the church. Let's just go to chapter 16 real quickly. I want to show you a church that I would love for us to become. Verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. That's a radical verse. That's the kind of church I want to be the pastor of. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. That's the kind of Christian every Christian ought to want to be. Strengthened in the faith daily, strengthened in the faith, increasing in numbers daily. You see what an interesting combination that is? Because ordinarily we would assume that in order to grow through evangelism, you would have to either pick that or pick being an edifying church for believers. We're either going to be a secret church or we're going to be a believer's church. And the book of Acts says, baloney. No way. You don't choose between those two things. When God is active in a body, when the Spirit is moving, those two things happen simultaneously, and they're not just accidents that they go along with one another. They mutually reinforce each other. A church that is growing is a church that is growing in the gospel. That's a church whose hearts are being changed both toward God and toward other people. Those people evangelize. A church that sees people come to faith in its midst through its ministry grows in faith. Don't choose between those two things. I want both of them. I am a hog. I absolutely want both of these. And this is one of the things I'm going to ask you to pray about. Darren is going to be shared with the men yesterday. And I'll share it with you, and you'll see it in Darren's newsletter article. When we were in Atlanta as a leadership team, one of the areas that we identified as an area of excellence that we are committed to growing in non-negotiably as a church is in the area of evangelism. And so the men we were working with said, okay, well, that's a nice thing to say, but how about some objectives here, people? How about some concrete objectives so you can ask God and seek God for certain targets? And I'm going to share those targets with you. Nobody is saying that God gave us a vision. Okay, don't misunderstand me. This is something we are seeking God to give us. What we are seeking in 1 year is 10 new conversions. 10 conversions in 1 year in this church. That would turn us upside down. 10. Now, some of you are saying, too low. And I say, you're right. It is too low. Wait till you hear the 5 years. And some of you are saying, no way. And I say, wrong. What would God have to do to make us into the kind of church where He would be pleased to bring 10 new believers? Where, think about all the relationships, that the web of relationships in this room, all the contacts we have with people. 10 is a very small number in the next year. Do you think God can do that? Do you think God would want to do that in this church? Are you ready to invest in praying that God would not just bring them in, but that He would transform you and me into the kind of people who would want to go find them and tell them the truth and love them and invest in relationships and spend ourselves and be willing to be mocked as we look for those 10? Are you willing to do that? Oh, God could do that so much more. It could be so much more. And in 5 years, we're seeking Him for 100. Too low? Too high? No, it's not. If Acts 16:5 remains a jewel that you jealously hold up before God and say, make us this, that is a kingdom-advancing, kingdom-honoring prayer. How badly, I ask you, pick that jewel up this week and ask yourself, how badly do you want that? Let's pray. Father, now we come and we are so aware that we are so inadequate. It is easy to be passionate for an hour. So much harder to be faithful for a week or for a month or for a year. And so I pray that You would do a work in us to make us the kind of church where it might be said of us truly that we were a people being strengthened in the faith and yet who were increasing in numbers. That we would see how the gospel produces both those things, and that we would experience that so that Christ would be honored in this fellowship and that His kingdom would be advanced from this fellowship to the very ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name.